We'll ask God's blessing. Our Father, we bow together in thy presence. We thank thee for the occasion that found us met, and we pray that we might be encouraged and challenged as we listen to thy word. We thank thee that we have it in our own hand and in our own tongue, and we do bless thee that we are able to meet in openness and in freedom in this land to openly consider and to declare the message of the Scriptures. We have already been thinking in our prayer meeting of those that do not have these privileges today, and we pray for them in their own circumstances where many of our fellow believers have to meet in secret and some in fear of their lives, and we simply pray for them that thou wilt give them courage and wisdom and grace as they live in these circumstances so different from our own. We pray for our nation. We pray that these privileges might be long vouchsafed to us, and we pray that thou wilt touch the hearts of those that rule over us, that they might learn to consider thy ways, and they might learn to consider thy word, and they might learn to govern and lead in thy fear. We do remember that the heart of the king is in thy hands, and we simply pray for those that govern us in our nation today, that they might be given wisdom of thyself. And so we commend ourselves to thee here tonight. We thank thee for the word and pray that we might be encouraged in it. Remember those who are not able to be with us. We pray that thou wilt bless them and give them a particular portion where they are at this time, and let them understand that we are praying for them before the throne of grace, and in whatever they stand in need, we pray that thou wilt meet it out of thy storehouse. So we do commend ourselves to thee as we wait upon thee for thy blessing, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. About 5 weeks ago, we were in Culloden for the weekend, and the brethren there asked me to deal with two subjects over the weekend: the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. And when Noel asked me if I would do a couple of Sundays here, I decided that it was worthwhile taking advantage of what had been a significant amount of prep time, and that I would deal with these two subjects over the next 2 weeks here. So tonight we will deal with the subject of the resurrection, and next Sunday, God willing, we will deal with the subject of the ascension. So just as a kind of base plate for what we're going to think about tonight, we'll read a few verses in 1 Corinthians 15. For if the dead, verse number 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. There's a whole range of other scriptures that we might have read. Just to encourage us, I was thinking about reading Mark 16 and the wonderful words of the two that sat, one at the foot and one at the head of where he had laid, and said to those that came to the sepulchre, "He is not here, he is risen." And I thought about, you know, the book of Revelation. I am he that was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So this week, with God's help, we'll think about the resurrection of the Saviour. I suppose, first of all, to say that the principle of resurrection and the fact of resurrection is really a given in Scripture. It is assumed and is clearly a given in Scripture, the principle of resurrection. You remember when Paul stood before Felix in Acts 24 and verse 15, he said to Felix, "Even the prophets allow that there shall be a resurrection from the dead." And you remember when Herod, in Matthew chapter 14, heard about Christ, he said, "This is John the Baptist, risen from the dead." And in Mark chapter 12, you remember that it is said of the Sadducees, and only of the Sadducees, that they say there is no resurrection from the dead. So in New Testament Scripture, the principle of resurrection is a given. And it is also that case in the Old Testament. When Hannah raised her song at the birth of Samuel in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 6, she said, "The Lord killeth and the Lord makes alive." And Job, in his book and chapter 19 and verse 25, you remember, he said, "I know that in my flesh I shall see God." And Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14, "O Israel, in me is thy help, says the Lord to his people. O Israel, in me is thy help. I will ransom thee from the power of the grave." And in Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 2, says the word, "Many that sleep in the dust shall awake." And so, as a principle and as a reality accepted as fact in Scripture, Old and New Testament, is the principle of resurrection. There is resurrection from the dead. And you'll know, of course, and remember that Martha said to the Lord in John chapter 11, as they stood at the grave of Lazarus, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And so there is accepted in the whole of Scripture the principle of resurrection. And there is a sense in which every springtime God proves that. I'm looking at my garden just now and terrified at the thought of having to get out with a hoe again and the lawnmower. Because God is proving again this year that resurrection is a principle that exists and is established. But what we want to do tonight is to think about the resurrection of the Saviour in particular. And you know, I referred already to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And Mark 16 we've already quoted. I remember asking, I may have said this before here, I don't know, but I remember asking the professor that came to speak to us when we were on our Israel trip, and I remember asking him, where did he think the crucifixion and the burial took place? Was it at the Garden Tomb, or was it at the site of the Holy Sepulchre? And Barkai said, for him, it was at the site of the Holy Sepulchre. I'm not sure I agree with him, but that's another matter. But he said for him, it was interesting that he was a man of knowledge. He said, I think for me it's at the site of the Holy Sepulchre. But why does that matter to you folks? He said, because he's not there. He is not here. He is risen. I serve a risen Saviour. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. I'd like us to think about a number of aspects in the time that we've got, and if I run out of time, then we can pick it up again, God willing, next Sunday. But I'd like to think about the issue of his resurrection and resurrection in general from a symbolical point of view, or from a typical point of view. And you would go into a number of passages in the Old Testament, and let me just reference one or two of them for your consideration and for your further study. You would go to Exodus 3, and we've just been in Exodus in the Bible reading, and you'll go to Exodus chapter 3, and Moses suddenly discovers in the wilderness a bush that is burning but is never consumed, and a voice out of the bush spoke to him and told him who was speaking and told him what he wanted him to do. And that is an incident that proves the reality of resurrection. It is a symbolic incident that proves the reality of resurrection, because the Lord referred to that in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 20 and verse 37. He said that the dead are raised up, Moses showed when at the bush God said, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, says the Saviour. He is the God of the living. And so when you read about the bush and it's burning and not being consumed, and the words that God spoke, the Lord says, even Moses showed that the dead are raised up. And then, of course, you'll go, and your minds are maybe already there, but you'll go to Genesis chapter 22. And you'll hear Abraham say to the young men as he gets towards Mount Moriah, stay ye here with the ass. I always think that's a great expression, stay ye here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder to worship and will come again to you. And the writer to the Hebrews picks that up in chapter 11 and reminds us that by faith, Abraham, took his son, the son whom he loved, and took him to the mountain, and says the writer to the Hebrews, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And so whether you're at the bush with Moses, or whether you're on the top of Moriah with Abraham and Isaac, the declaration is, in Old Testament symbolism and type, that resurrection and the resurrection of Christ is a possibility and a reality. Or you might go to Jonah, and he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and for 3 nights, and then appears on the shore again to continue his work. And the Lord says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, or the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And so symbolically, typically in the Old Testament, the truth of the resurrection of Christ is clear. There are others that you could look at and think about later, but there's perhaps Ezekiel's valley of dry bones. Can these bones live? Yes. Can these bones live? And there's the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham buried Sarah, and from the sons of Heth he bought a field, and in the field there was a cave, and the meaning of Machpelah is the cave of two ways, a way in and a way out. And so typically, or symbolically, however you like to put it, in the Old Testament it is clear that we should expect a resurrection. Praise the Lord. I'm no given to that myself, but you know what I mean. It's encouraged my soul thinking about these things again this last week. So you can think about it symbolically. I think you can also think about the truth of resurrection and the truth of the Lord's resurrection in particular prophetically in the Old Testament scriptures. Not just typically, but deliberate prophecies about the resurrection of Christ. So where would you go? Well, you would go to Psalm 16 and verse number 10. One of these wonderful messianic psalms. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. And so in that messianic psalm, there is a clear prophetic announcement that the Lord is not going to stay in the grave, that the Lord is going to rise again. Thou wilt show me the path of life. You go to Isaiah chapter 53. And that wonderful chapter about the crucifixion of Christ, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and so on. Lamb led to the slaughter. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And I will divide him a portion with the great. So at the end of Isaiah 53, prophetic announcement of the resurrection of Christ. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number 10. The days when Jerusalem will be inhabited, when his people will be restored to their rightful place, and when the enemies will be put aside. Days after Jerusalem is destroyed, way in the future days when Jerusalem will be inhabited, and in chapter 14 we're reminded that he will come and stand on the Mount of Olives. But in Zechariah 12, the Lord says, they shall look on me, whom they pierced. They shall look on me, whom they pierced. And so, prophetic utterances in the Old Testament, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, Zechariah, there are others, Psalm 22, my praise shall be in the great congregation. Many bulls of Bashan have beset me round, and so on. The great horrors of the crosswork in Psalm 22, but yet going on to say, my praise shall be in the great congregation. Psalm 69, thou wilt set me on high. And so, prophetically, in Old Testament scriptures, brothers and sisters, get a grip of it in your soul. The truth of scripture, the wonder of scripture, the prophetic announcement, decades, centuries before he even was born, that he would die and yet he would rise again the third day. Trust your Bible. What it says is true. And so, you can think about the resurrection symbolically, you can think about it prophetically. But then, the Lord himself predicts his own resurrection on numerous occasions in the New Testament. John 11, we've already spoken about Martha in John 11, but he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. John chapter 2 and verse 18, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it again. He spoke of the temple of his body. Matthew 26 verse 32 to the disciples, I go before you into Galilee. Took him a while to pick that one up, but there's the promise that as he made his way to Jerusalem and to the cross and to Calvary, and the statement before to them, I go before you into Galilee, even those of his enemies recognized. Matthew 27 and 62, the Pharisees said, he said, after 3 days, I will rise again. And you can go to passages like Mark chapter 8 and Mark chapter 9 and Mark chapter 10, and there is the Lord's own predictions of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And there is ample evidence in Scripture Whether you look at it symbolically or prophetically or as predicted by himself, there is ample evidence that we should never have been surprised at the resurrection of Christ. And maybe if some of these disciples had known their Old Testament better, they wouldn't have been surprised either. But maybe it's just because we've got all of the New Testament and it's easier for us than it would have been for them. But I want to think about the resurrection of Christ as it is realized. And the great truth, the great reality of the resurrection of Christ should grip our souls and energize our work. The great truth of the resurrection. It was realized. And the truth of the words spoken by the angels. He is risen. John 21, you'll remember that John said from the boat, "It is the Lord." Huh? From the boat. Luke 24, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us?" By the way. No, did not our heart, sorry. My brother will correct me for that. Did not our heart, a joint heart, burn within us? Husband and wife, I would think, eh? So it's one heart, brethren and sisters. John chapter 20. They're in the upper room and the doors are shut for fear of the Jews. And Jesus stood in the midst. Luke 24 again, you know, as he meets the disciples in the upper room. "It is I. Handle me and see." It is I. And so the resurrection of Christ, typified, prophesied, predicted and realized. What a wonderful truth, brethren and sisters. I want to think about three things in connection with the realization of his resurrection. I want to think about the power. I want to think about the person. And I want to think about the purpose. Yeah. Why was he raised? So, I want to think about the power. I want to think about the person. And I want to think about the purpose. When you think about the power, a colleague of mine once said to me, when I was working in London a long time ago, he said, "Do you believe in the resurrection, Ian?" I said, I do, wholeheartedly. He said, "Well, if you believe in the resurrection, you can believe in anything." And it's true. It is the most complex, the most difficult, the most profound event in history. And if we can grasp that in our souls and in our hearts and grasp it by faith. Some of these men and women didn't have to grasp it by faith. They saw him. What a wonderful thing that would have been. They saw him. So there was no need of faith for them, really. Over 500 brethren at once saw him. You can kid some of the people some of the time. But not all of the people all of the time. And so, but for us to believe in the resurrection is remarkable faith. And I was thinking about the power, and there are three elements in the power, and because it is the most remarkable event, it is the most remarkable event requiring the most remarkable power to raise from the dead. And I was thinking that number one, the Father's involved. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul speaks about the Father of glory. And he speaks about the saints in Ephesus understanding what is the greatness of his power to usward who believe. And that power that was involved when he raised Christ from the dead, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the Father of glory is in the middle of this resurrection. And it's a power that Paul bows his knees at and his heart, and reminds the saints in Ephesus that that power that is given by the Father of glory has been given to the saints. So the Father is involved. But then you turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, and Paul reminds us, if the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. So not only is the Father of glory involved, but the Spirit is involved. And the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, if he dwells in you, he will also raise, quicken your mortal bodies. So the Father is involved and the Spirit is involved. What power? What power? The God that just spoke and all of this happened. The God of whom it is said, and by the way, he made the stars also. And the Spirit of God that dwelleth in you. Not by might, nor by power. It's not in the whirlwind, it's not in the fire. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And so the Father is involved and the Spirit is involved. But wait for it. Now you come to John chapter 10 and verse 17. And the Lord is speaking about his life. And he says, I lay it down of myself. I lay it down of myself. Brothers and sisters, every Sunday morning that should bring a tear to your eye and touch our hearts that he laid it down of himself. Willingly and voluntarily, I lay it down of myself. I have the power. I have the power. I remember Mr. Large telling me, some of you remember Mr. Large, and he was lying in his bed in Auchlochan, just a poor wee soul, you would have said. And he said to me when we visited him, I don't know why the Lord doesn't take me. And if he could have done, he would have laid down his life. But he couldn't. But the Lord says, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. So the Father is involved. The Spirit is involved. The Lord himself is involved. What power is involved? The whole of the Godhead and all the authority and the power that resides in God is involved in the resurrection of Christ. No, wonderful. And so you can think about the power. Don't imagine that it was an easy thing to happen. The whole of the power of the Godhead is in the middle of that exercise, raising Christ from the dead. One other thing about the person. You know, we need to understand it, and maybe some of this is just basic stuff. I don't know. If you think it's too basic, then put it away and think about something else. But I think it's important for us just to grasp some of these real truths. And if you think about the person, we have to understand and know that the resurrection of Christ was a bodily resurrection. Now there's a world out there that would tell you different. There's a world out there that will tell you different. There are religions out there that would tell you different. Ah, it was just some kind of spiritual resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection. He rose in a recognizable bodily form. Mary at the grave supposed him. So she saw a recognizable bodily form and she supposed him to be the gardener. Mercifully, she discovered there was no gardener. It was the Lord himself And in John 21 that we've referred to earlier, as John and the disciples are on the lake and they're fishing, and John suddenly says, "It's the Lord." He was in recognizable bodily form. John 20, Jesus stood in the midst. He was in recognizable bodily form. He was not a spirit. Now, he existed in a glorified body, but let's come to that in a moment. But he was not a spirit. He was different from you and from me when he rose, but he was not a spirit. He says to the disciples in Luke 24, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." So he was in recognizable body. Young brethren and sisters, the resurrection of Christ was a bodily resurrection. Now, he was in a body that was different from ours, in that the life principle of that body was different from ours. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. No blood, no life for us. People bleed to death. The life of the flesh is in the blood. But says the Saviour, the life of the flesh is in the blood, but I have given it. And so the shedding of his blood is in one sense, among others, is the changing of the life form. And he is raised in a body that has got flesh and bones, but the life principle is different from ours. Because it's a body that is capable, and he has taken it and entered into heaven itself. So he has a body that is able to dwell and live in the spirit realm. But it's a body. It's a body. And he's taken that body and he's entered into heaven with that body. And we'll think about that in particular when we come to that next Lord's Day, God willing, his ascension into glory. And we'll discover something about that when we come to the next kind of section that we're going to think about. But let me just say something about that body. I've been thinking quite a lot about it of late, but he had an earthly body that was given in sacrifice. He couldn't have died if he hadn't become a man. Base principle. If he had never become a man, he couldn't have died. But he died in the body that was given to him. Christ died. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. The Old Testament sacrifices are spoken about as being without blemish, consistently. Consistently, they're spoken about as being without blemish. Because the people couldn't see inside. They could only see what was on the outside. And so they were chosen for sacrifice without blemish. So they were externally good and clear and no defects. They were without blemish. Now, you might think me fanciful, but I don't think me fanciful. But I think the Lord's body would have been a perfect body. I think his body would have been a perfect body. I don't think his body would have had any blemishes or faults in it. It was a body, brethren and sisters. It was a body that was prepared for him. Prepared by the hand of the Almighty. And in that body he tabernacled amongst us. And I think his body, his physical frame, would have been unmarked by sin. It would have been unmarked by flaws and faults. It was a perfect body. And he lived in perfect humanity. And so in a sense, he was able to lay himself on the altar as a sacrifice without blemish. But only of him it said. Only of him it said. He was without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 19. We are not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So not only would he be externally perfect, but he was internally pure and holy. And so that word without spot in 1 Peter 9, 1 and 19 is the same word as is used in James chapter 1 verse 27, that a man should keep himself unspotted from the world. That's not about the external Ian Grant, that's about the internal Ian Grant. Keep himself unspotted from the world. And so he gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice that was both without blemish and without spot. And he gave himself, offered himself, Ephesians chapter 5 and so on, he gave himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for us, for a sweet smelling savour. So the person, it was a bodily resurrection. And it was the Lord Jesus that rose. And they saw him as such. And they knew him as such. And they recognized him as such. So the power and the person. But think about the purpose. Why was he raised from the dead? George was telling me this morning, he was listening to somebody in South Africa that was talking about why he had gone to heaven, and some really interesting stuff about why he had gone to heaven. And I'm not going to deal with that next week, I've got my own thoughts, but interesting. So why was he raised from the dead? Why was he raised? We know why he died. He commended his spirit to God, so why was he raised? Spirit was already gone. Because he gave up his spirit and commended it to the hands of the Father. So why was he raised? The purpose of it. Well, the purpose of it is there's a number. I can't remember how many I've got down. Four or five here anyway. But the purpose of his resurrection was, it was to be a confirmation that the divine throne had been satisfied. Ephesians 5, we quoted already. He gave himself. Now, he gave himself for two ways. He gave himself to God first, and he gave himself for us. So he gave himself to deal with our sins in some ways, but he gave himself to God to deal with our sin. And to get the divine throne satisfied. It was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. It was the once-for-all sacrifice that satisfied God's requirements. And we've been in Romans. You'll go to Romans 3 and you'll go to Romans 5 and you'll go to Hebrews chapter 9. Just read through them. I'm not going to go into the particular verses. But all the while just proving that his death satisfied God's throne. And on that account, God can be just and the justifier of everyone that believes in Jesus. And so his resurrection is confirmation that God's throne is satisfied. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, seated him far above all. So it's confirmation that God's throne has been satisfied. The second purpose is that it is necessary for God's governmental dealings. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks about, for the administration of the fullness of times, he's going to gather together in one all things in Christ. So it is necessary for God's governmental dealings. The administration of all things is going to be in the hands of Christ. And that couldn't have been the case if he had not been raised from the dead. And Ephesians 1, he raised him and set him over principalities and powers and mights and dominion and every name that is named. And so it is necessary for the fulfillment of God's governmental purpose. He's the one that's going to control all things. And so he's raised from the dead for that purpose. A risen Christ is critical to the fulfillment of divine purpose. A risen Christ is critical to the fulfillment of divine purpose. And you see it happen in Revelation chapter 5 when John weeps because nobody's capable. There's the whole universe to be recovered. And there are enemies to be destroyed. And there's nobody capable of doing it. And John weeps until the angel says, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. The root and the offspring of David." And John says, "I saw a lamb as it had been freshly slain, and he came and he took the book out of the hand of the one that sat on the throne." And a risen Christ is essential for the fulfillment of divine purpose. The third reason is, it was necessary in order that God might be glorified. Philippians 2, you know, God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess, whether it be in heaven or on earth or under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, what? To the glory of God the Father. It is ultimately for God's glory. Don't you know, brothers and sisters, that you're the same? We are ultimately for his glory. That's Ephesians chapter 1. That we might be to the praise of his glory. That we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so a risen Christ is in order that God might be glorified. And so that's reason number 3. Reason number 4, and I'm going to try and get it in before we finish. But reason number 4 is that he's raised in order that he might forge a pathway for us. That he might forge a pathway for us. 1 Corinthians 15, you know, Christ is risen and become the first fruits of them that slept, all in our own order. Christ, the first fruits, and those that are Christ at his coming. And because I live, ye shall live also. And so his resurrection is in order that he might forge a pathway for us. And so we can look at the grave when we stand there and know that there's a way in, but there's a way out. And I'm back to Machpelah, the cave of Sarah. But we know that when we stand at the grave, there's a way in, but there's a way out. And so his resurrection is, in that sense, extended. And this is the last of the issues for me. His resurrection is, in that sense, extended. When Paul stood before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 23, he said, "Christ should be the first to rise and show a light to the people of the Gentiles." I was thinking, you know, his resurrection switches on the runway lights. And there's a path forged and opened and identified for us. Christ should be the first to rise and show a light to the people of the Gentiles. And he blazes a trail for us. And the verses that we've quoted already in the ministry, Romans 8, "The Spirit that raised him will also raise you from the dead. And because he has been raised, so shall we be raised." But if he had not risen,
Those that slept had perished. Those that slept had perished. But because he has been raised, if the dead don't rise, we read, Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is vain. You're of all men most miserable. We don't look very happy sometimes, have to say. But we would look a lot less happy if the Lord hadn't risen. We would have no reason to smile, or no reason to be happy in our hearts. But now is Christ risen. And as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so we can say, as the Apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The glory of the resurrection of Christ. And he's in the glory today. As real as he was when he was here. In fact, I believe that the scripture teaches us that what's up there is a lot more real than what's down here. And so he's more real in a sense. But he's alive in the glory today. And he carries into that place a body that enables him to change these bodies of humiliation and fashion them like unto his own body of glory. And there's coming a day, brethren and sisters, when we will have, but we couldn't live in heaven today. Not as we are. We would frazzle into nothing. In milliseconds of time, but in that day we will have bodies that are fitted to live in that world, and they're bodies that will be like his own body of glory. On that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise and the glory of his resurrection share, when the chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies and the roll is called up yonder. Don't know about you, but I'll be there. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bow to thank thee for the wonders of the truths that we have been reading about and been considering tonight. We thank thee for the glory of the resurrection of the Saviour. We thank thee that today he is alive and seated at thy right hand, far above all. And we thank thee for the prospect that is in our hearts that one day we shall see him face to face. We were thinking this morning that just now we look at him through the eyes of faith. But we thank thee for a day coming when we shall see him as he is. And when we shall, in truth, in more ways than we can imagine, we shall be like him. So, our Father, we commend thy word to thee and commend us to thee as we part in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Jesus Christ is alive today.